7, verse 6. Would you rise as I read the scripture? But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose and blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its slain no longer. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce and great powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea in that day. Sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night. So that no one may harm it. I am not angry. I am only there with briars, thorns confronting me. I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them come make peace. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit. Father, may you bless the reading of your word. May you bless Arlen as he expands upon it. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and may you empower us to go forth and share with the world around us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated.
Could I have a glass of water, please?
Well, you're ahead of me. You already have Isaiah 26 in front of you. Give me a minute so I can do the same. How many Bibles do we have here this morning? How many phones with Isaiah do we have this morning? Well, for the rest of you, you're just going to have to relax and take it in faith that we're actually speaking from God's Word. It's good to have God's Word in front of you when you're studying it. Isaiah 26. And by the way, when you're thinking about what we can do for the Mosquito Indians in Honduras, also make sure that my colleague Trudy Bueller leaves you here in a few days with full support. Could you make sure of that too, please? She's also with MMF doing different things than we do, but doing them in Bolivia. Isaiah 26. The Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah is my favorite book, and yet there is a large denomination in central India which doesn't know one word of my favorite book. They are a New Testament church. Somebody told them a while back that it's good to be a New Testament church, and the word rapidly spread through many villages that means you never ever look at the Old Testament. They are strictly a New Testament church. You know what? This New Testament denomination is the most heretical denomination we teach or work with. We have the most difficult time bringing them to biblical orthodoxy. It's not because they have their background in Hinduism. All the denominations we work with in that area have backgrounds in Hinduism. The rest are fine. But the New Testament church is a mess because they're strictly New Testament. Did you ever realize that the New Testament is impossible to fully understand and properly and accurately understand without a knowledge of Genesis and the Pentateuch and Isaiah? Now, it's not just the New Testament Church of India that has difficulties in the Old Testament. It's a lot of guys. In fact, I have met a lot of pastors in Canada that don't quite know what to do with the Old Testament. And one of my great joys in teaching is when I get to share with folks the importance of the Old Testament, that it needs to be taught, and that it can be taught, and that it is full of the gospel. The gospel is all over the place in the Old Testament, and particularly in Isaiah. I shocked some folks recently when I preached, in fact, one of the last sermons I preached most recently, I preached entirely on Caleb's daughter. Wonderful principles for Christian living from Caleb's daughter. And some of the folks said, we never even knew he had a daughter. Never mind that we could learn from her. Let's learn today from Isaiah 26 and 27, where we see the gospel about as fully explained as the gospel can be explained in a few verses. I joked with Brother Rempel the other day when he had a four-point sermon. Was it Christmas morning? I said, a four-point sermon is 33 1/3% better than a three-point sermon. Today I'm just having a two-point sermon, so I guess that means it's, 50% worse than a three-point sermon. Because the gospel basically has two parts to it. The gospel is our need and God's supply. The gospel is simple. The gospel has two parts. We are helpless and God is helpful. We see the points here in Isaiah in this way. We see, first of all, that God is coming out of his place with an inevitable punishment. An inevitable punishment. That's man's need. That's the first part of the gospel. There's no gospel unless we begin with the problem, unless we begin with man's need. There's no point in answering a question that hasn't been asked. There's no point in giving solutions to a problem which isn't recognized. The first problem is we have a big need because God is coming with inevitable punishment. That's our first point. But the gospel doesn't end with punishment. It just begins there. It ends with grace, which in this case I call God's invincible program, just to make it easier to remember. They both start with I and then P. God's inevitable punishment, but the good news, God's invincible program. Let's look at verse 20. You have it in front of you there, verse 20. I've never heard a sermon on this passage, so if you haven't either, then I feel like I'm one of you. Come, my people. There's an invitation here, but what is it an invitation to? Enter into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. An invitation to safety, an invitation to escape. That there must be a problem if you need to be invited to escape. Hide yourself, as it were, for a moment, until the indignation be overpassed. What is this indignation? It's explained a bit more in verse 21. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. The indignation isn't that enemies are coming. It's not that Satan wants to jump on us. The indignation we're to hide from is the Lord himself. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Are we supposed to be hiding from the Lord? The indignation, the danger, is our Creator. It's God himself. You see, if we jump into the New Testament without knowing the Old, We don't know the answer to that. It's very puzzling, isn't it? But it makes us think about Genesis chapter 3. When God showed up in the Garden of Eden after sin entered, was he welcome? Were Adam and Eve comfortable? No, God was a great indignation to them, and they were hiding. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place. The best way to translate that grammatically is the Lord is about to come out of his place. That's an accurate interpretation from there. The Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover or conceal, no more conceal her slain. Why is it such a scary thing when the Lord comes out of his place? His place. While he's in his place, things are safe and calm, but things are dicey, things are dangerous. We need to hide. We need to be given safety when the Lord is coming out of his place. What is the Lord's place? What is the Lord's place today? What has been the Lord's place in the past? When Jesus returned on Ascension Day, I hope you still celebrate Ascension Day here. When the Lord returned on Ascension Day, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and the seat he is sitting in at the right hand of the Father is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. When he was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim overshadowing it, that was called the mercy seat. It's a representation of where Jesus is sitting today at the right hand of the Father. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, things are going to be rough, extremely rough, before the beginning of God's kingdom on earth. Why? Well, partly because it's prophesied here, and it's prophesied many times in Isaiah, very clearly. But primarily because when Christ is coming to establish his kingdom on this earth, he is leaving the mercy seat upon which he is sitting presently in heaven. That's a scary time. The Lord is about to come off of his mercy seat to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquities, and the earth also shall disclose its blood and shall no more cover her slain. The Andaman Islands are small. They don't have a whole lot of people, and yet they have concealed under their waters and under their soil scores of Christian missionaries. In one case, 14 at one time. That's covered right now. The world knows nothing about it, nor cares. CBC will never find out about that, nor would they say so if they did. The world is good at covering up iniquity. But when Christ comes out of the mercy seat, that ability to conceal will be completely removed because everything will be made open. This is one of those places where the chapter division is in an unfortunate place. Let's carry on to the verse 1 of chapter 7. Where it goes on perfectly smoothly, if that 27 wasn't in there. In that day, the Lord, with his sore or his fierce and great and strong sword,
will punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. The Hebrew people have had a lot of distrust of the sea over the centuries, over the millennia. If you go back in old rabbinical writings, you find a lot of references to the Mediterranean Ocean as being the pit of hell, as being the place of the wicked one. All sin and evil comes out of the ocean. I'm not quite sure why that is. Now, when Isaiah is saying this, we don't know if he's starting that concept of the idea that evil comes out of the sea, or more likely, he's just speaking to the Hebrews because they already understand it that way. And so he is saying, when the Lord is coming out of his mercy seat, he's not just going to punish sinners, but he's also going to punish the devil who influences people to sin. He's going to slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is a reference all the way once again back to Genesis 3, where God will crush the head of the serpent. This is a bit of an aside, but some of you might remember when dinosaur washed up on the shore of California several years ago with meat on it. And it was something that has been drawn in mythology long ago. And some people said, oh, that was just a mythological figure. It never really existed. Just a symbol of evil, just a symbol of the devil. Because there's been many paintings of this exact dinosaur. And other people said, well, yeah, it existed 500 million years ago, but never since then. Well, when it washed up on California's shore a few years ago, it still had flesh on it. It had just died. And there's probably more of them out there. This creature, 45 feet long, that washed up on California there, was an exact replica, you might say, of old pictures, old sculptures, old paintings, old drawings of this beast, Leviathan, that was used thousands of years ago to represent the devil or represent evil. It was a real dinosaur, and they're probably still living. The word monster is actually a good way of translating the Hebrew here. He shall slay, he shall kill the monster that is in the sea. You see, this is God's inevitable punishment. It's going to happen, folks. God is coming back. Yes, he's going to rapture the Christians out of this world, but he is also shortly thereafter going to return. It says his feet are actually going to touch the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. He's going to not just rapture people and disappear with us, he's going to come back later and actually presently, fully, physically be in this world. And it'll start and end with the punishment of those who do not acknowledge him. It's going to happen. It's real. It's not imaginary. Just like that dragon in the sea, they've recently discovered was not imaginary either. The devil is not imaginary, and neither is the one who is going to slay him, get rid of his power. But along with God's inevitable punishment, we also have God's invincible program. God's invincible program goes back to the mercy seat. You see, Jesus does not sit on the judgment seat permanently. He's going to sit on the judgment seat of Christ temporarily after the rapture, where he will judge all Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, and then he'll come, and I sometimes think he'll personally take a moment, personally, physically, to wipe away our tears. When it says he'll wipe away all our tears, I think he's actually going to find a way to do that individually, purposely with us. I think when he wipes away our tears after the judgment seat of Christ, each of us is going to see a wound in his hand. Those hands that wipe away our tears, we will notice, have wounds in them.
the wounds of the healer, the wounds of the tear wiper, the wounds of the one who brings us not just salvation, but also comfort. He's going to sit in the judgment seat for Christians at that judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, a judgment which will end with our tears being wiped away by the judge himself. Can you imagine that? The judge himself will come and wipe away our tears. But the judgment following that, the great judgment throne, the judgment of the great white throne, which is just for the unbelievers, never ends in grace. There's no mention that he wipes away the tears of anyone after the great white judgment throne. But even though that's an awful judgment, the judgment of the unbelievers, the judgment of Satan himself before he's thrown into the pit for forever and ever, even those judgments are temporary. The normal, everyday, permanent place of Jesus is not the judgment seat. Those are exceptions. His normal, everyday, permanent place is the mercy seat. That's where he is now, and that's where he will be through eternity. That's his invincible program. The devil, the monster, himself cannot thwart the program of Christ. It's invincible. Because he says in verse 2, in that day, in the day of judgment, when it looks like all is lost, like there's no mercy, on the other hand, he says, in that day, sing. Christians can sing in spite of judgment because they know they're covered by a Savior who has holes in his hands. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Our Spanish people in Latin America, I notice, consume quite a bit of red wine, in moderation, of course, but apparently that's the only way they kill some of the bugs and germs over there. And it apparently has to be red. I don't know if there's a reference to Latin America here in verse 2, but who knows. Verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. The Lord is himself the prime vineyard keeper. Yes, he asks us to work in his vineyard, but he is the prime vineyard keeper. I, the Lord, do keep it. I water it. And that should be present tense. The King James should have present tense there. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. When you have, as it says in verse 20, when you have come to Christ, when Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor, Isaiah says in verse 26:20, come. When we have come and drunk of the living water, we have a Savior who looks after us moment by moment, day by day, night and day. We come to a Savior who gives very close attention to us. Verse 4, this is the merciful Savior, the Savior of righteousness and wrath, who also has mercy. He says in verse 4, fury is not in me. Yes, he's the judge. He will be the judge, but he's primarily a God of mercy. And he says, fury is not in me. It's not natural for me to be furious. It's not natural. I don't enjoy being angry, God says. I have to be angry at sin, but it's not what I do for a pastime. It's not who I am, God says. I have to be angry at sin, but that's not my essence. My essence is mercy. Fury is not in me. Who would set up the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go right through them. I would burn them altogether. God gives us two alternatives here. He's told us, yes, there's an inevitable punishment coming, but I also have an invincible program, and my invincible program consists of mercy. So he says, because of those two things,
you people have two alternatives. Which are you going to choose? You have two alternatives. He says in verse 4, you can either resist me. That's your first alternative. You can resist my mercy. You can resist my power. You can resist my justice and my holiness. But if you do, by the way, he says, I don't believe that's a wise choice. Because if you set up all the walls, all the thorns, anything in front of me, I'll just walk through them with no problem. In fact, if you put up some barriers between me and you, you think you're going to be safe behind your barriers, I'll just burn them up. So that's the first alternative God mentions to us. We can resist him. But at the same time, God says, you would not be wise to do so. I am a powerful God. I am a holy God. I am a thorough God. God is thorough in what he does. He doesn't do anything halfway. God is thorough. He's thorough in his judgments, and he's also thorough in his mercy. So God has a second alternative in verse 5. He says, you know, I wouldn't recommend you trying to resist me. What I would recommend is that you make peace with me. I much prefer people who make peace with me than people who try to resist me. There's a very important word at the beginning of verse 5. Or, this is the alternative. Or, let him take hold of my strength. He not only offers us forgiveness and mercy, he offers us his omnipotence, his strength. So we can, as a church, go into difficult places. We can go into India and encourage our brothers who are being beaten and sometimes burned to death by mobs. We can go into very difficult parts of this world. We can go where there's disease and malaria and very dangerous mosquitoes that we don't know about here. We can go into tough places in this world because God gives strength. God doesn't just do negative things. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He also fills us with the ability to do something, to be active, not to just be passive people sitting about, but to be actively accomplishing his will through his strength in this world. Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. Doesn't come through quite in the King James, but the words are identical in the Hebrew. It says twice, let him make peace with me. At the end of the verse again, let him make peace with me. When the Hebrew says something twice in a different way, there's emphasis. But when it says the same thing twice with exactly the same words, it's three times as emphatic. And in the Hebrew, it's the same exact words. Let him take hold of my strength. Same thing in the last part of the verse. Let him make peace with me. And he's saying that to you. He's saying that to me. Let you, let me, let us take hold of his strength. Let us make peace with him. Those are our alternatives as human beings. We can resist or we can make peace. Believe me, believe God. Only one of those makes any sense. He gives us some promises. He gives those who will make peace with him these promises. Let's close with these promises. Some of them aren't very far away. Let's look at the last chapter, chapter 26, verse 3. This is the promise he gives to those who will make peace with him. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace. Perfect here meaning mature or completed peace, whose mind is fixed, whose mind is steady, whose mind wakes up in the morning thinking about the Lord, goes to bed at night thinking about the Lord. That kind of mind is a mind that has peace no matter what goes haywire during the day. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on you, Because he trusts. Because he trusts. People are justified by their trust. We are justified by faith. Faith means we trust, we rely. And that's an Old Testament concept. When Martin Luther read, "The just will live by their trust," he read it in Romans, but he eventually discovered he's quoting from the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, no less. The Minor Prophets, not even Isaiah. "The just will live by their faith" can also be translated, "live by their faithfulness." One of the scriptures that Russell read there mentioned about God saying, "If you forsake me, I will forsake you." And that's maybe why that word can also be translated faithfulness. The justified will live by their faithfulness. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on you, because he trusts in you." And then one chapter back in Isaiah 25, we have the promise in verse 4. "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." And down to verse 9. Isaiah 25, verse 9, another wonderful promise for those who make peace with God. "And it shall be said in that day, lo," when we say in English, "lo and behold," lo is totally a Hebrew word. Lo is not an English word. Lo is a Hebrew word, and it comes, we don't know how to translate it, so we just say lo. But next time you hear somebody say, "lo and behold," lo is Hebrew, it's not English. Verse 9, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God." Pay attention. Lo means pay attention. "This is our God. We have waited for him." We've been waiting for him this Advent. "We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him." Repeat it again. "We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." When you wait for the Lord, you don't wait for nothing. It's not an empty wait. We will wait for the Lord. We will be glad. We will rejoice because, lo, pay attention, this is our God. He is a God of mercy. Verse 6, back to Isaiah 27, our last verse here, verse 6. Speaking of those who take hold of peace, take hold of strength, that quit putting up barriers between themselves and God. "He shall cause those who come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." Have you ever read the stories of Mark Twain when he visited what's now Israel in the 1800s, and he spoke about everywhere he went, he found blind people. Everywhere he went, he found hungry people. Everywhere he went, he found poverty and open sores. It's not like that today. Where there was desert, there is fruit. Israel is now the second largest exporter of flowers. Israel is the second largest exporter of flowers on earth. I think only behind Holland. Flowers. Who cares about flowers? Nobody can eat flowers. God cares about flowers because he likes beauty. Israel is producing not blindness and poverty anymore and sores and sickness. It's exporting beauty. That's a picture, I think, of salvation. Because it says here in verse 6, "Israel shall blossom and bud." That's a literal prophecy. It's literally being fulfilled today. But literal prophecies have spiritual, eternal significance as well, because that's what the Father wants to produce through us Christians, not just a few Jews in Israel, but he wants the fruit of his Spirit to be known throughout the world, amongst mosquito Indians, amongst Honduran gangs that are mutilating one another, where there is nothing but horror right now in many parts of the world, the Lord wants to bring fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. My professors always said, never ever give a new idea at the end of a speech. Never digress in your conclusion. So at the risk of doing that, I would like to shift you to the New Testament, and I would like to close with the verses in Galatians 5. But again, yeah, we're going quite a few books to the right in our Bibles. We're going to the New Testament, but we're speaking about exactly the same thing. Because remember, today I'm showing you how a little bit about how I like to show the pastors I teach, how the old runs into the new. And it does so very beautifully here. If you will turn to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 quickly, this will be our conclusion. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Can you turn there quickly, please? God says, you can resist me and utterly be destroyed, or you can make peace with me and A, get my strength to do good stuff, and B, do it by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 as well. Galatians 5, 22-23. He's simply enlarging on what the gospel of Isaiah has already prophesied. But, not resistance to God, but cooperation with him. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, there's that trust, meekness, and temperance. Against these things, there is much attack, but in God's economy, there is no law against these things. According to God's laws, these are the right way to live. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, not the unholy monster in the sea, but the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which wants to give you strength and wants you to live in a chaotic world in peace. May the fruit of the Spirit be each of yours as you daily trust in Christ, as you keep him fixed on your mind, morning and evening and in between, as you daily remember, I have been saved from the wrath to come through Christ. Now I can live in the fruit of the Spirit because of the one who loved me and died for me and gave himself for me. Amen.